Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sermon is based on Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord, as we just sang, we ask that you would make us faithful Christians and that by your Spirit we would grow to maturity in Christ. Amen. Most of my jobs before I became a pastor were relatively standard. I was a dishwasher at a supper club. I was a Target sales floor team member. I drove forklift at Fleet Farm. But there is one job that usually sticks out. For 2 years during college, I was a dodgeball referee at a local YMCA. It was an adult co-ed dodgeball league, and it's about as ridiculous as you might expect. Everything from matching headbands to hockey pads I saw on that dodgeball court. The kind of crazy thing, though, really, is that they even needed a referee for an adult dodgeball league. My job was very basic. I blew the whistle to start the game, and then if someone got hit by a ball and didn't go out, I had to call them out. You know, I really shouldn't have been necessary, but I definitely was. My position was necessary because those adults were definitely not mature enough to play honestly without a referee. In fact, one fine Saturday afternoon, after getting in a heated argument about whether he was out or not, one fellow raised his fist to punch another player. And I had to remind him that I would call the authorities if he couldn't control himself. My time as a dodgeball ref indelibly marked upon me the fact that age does not determine maturity. Age does not determine maturity. I see a lot of you shaking your heads. Perhaps you know this from your own experience with some people. My father used to tell me, "Peter, you'll wait your entire life for some of your friends to grow up, and some never will." Age is no determination of maturity, is it? Certainly there is a correlation between age and physical maturity, and somewhat between a mental maturity, but simply getting older does not mean that you are going to be mature. And I think that this is actually even more true spiritually speaking. There are people who have been Christians their entire life and yet remain infants in the faith. And there are others who have only been coming to church and knowing their Savior Jesus for 5 years, and they are pillars of spiritual strength. So what accounts for spiritual maturity? How do we make sure that we are striving through the Holy Spirit to grow in Christ and not simply exist as Christians? That's what we're going to explore today in Galatians chapter 3. See, this is the fourth week now of our Galatians sermon series, and in those first two chapters of Galatians, we explored how Paul was defending the Christian faith, defending the honor of Christ, and even his own ministry in Galatia. And a big part of that, as you probably remember, is that Paul repeatedly proved that no one can be justified by the works of the law. And that brings up, I think, a natural question. Well, if those Old Testament laws didn't justify anybody, then why did God give them to his people, right? Can you imagine those Jewish people in that congregation thinking, what was the whole point of it? Were these laws useless, Paul? And so Paul, he senses this natural objection, and he addresses this question in chapter 3. And in doing so, he brings us into the larger implications of what it means to be free from that law, namely coming into maturity in Christ. We'll begin with verses 23 to 25. Paul says, "But before this faith came," he's talking about informed New Testament faith in Jesus, right? We know the Son of God. We know who the Messiah is. "Before this faith came, we were held in custody under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. So the law was our chaperone until Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a chaperone. Paul says the Mosaic law, those 613 Old Testament regulations, those were not useless, but their purpose was temporary. The law was to act as a chaperone, to get the Old Testament nation of Israel through, to keep them distinct as God's people until Jesus would come and the promise was fulfilled. The laws were designed to have a set time that they would end when they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the word chaperone here is a translation for a Greek word called pedagogus. And that's a position or a person that doesn't exist in our society today, but it's a very interesting illustration used by the Apostle Paul. The pedagogus was usually a slave of a wealthy Roman family, and this slave's job was to guard the children as they went to school and came back. And these slaves would help with homework, and they would instill in the children basic moral and civic laws. Their primary duty was guardianship and discipline. Right? A guy named Libanius wrote this about them, an ancient man. He said, "For pedagogists are guards of the blossoming youth. They are keepers. They are a fortified wall." And I had to include what he said a little bit later on. He said, "They beat off the lover's assaults, becoming like barking dogs to wolves." I think some of you parents with teenage daughters are thinking this is a great idea. You know, want one of these around. These pedagogists would guard the children and would discipline them, would act as their constant companion. But when the child became mature, when they reached a certain age, the father would decide that they no longer needed the pedagogus. They would become free. They'd be able to go to school on their own and direct their own affairs and live as law-abiding citizens without the need of someone looking over their shoulder. They didn't need a chaperone anymore. Paul takes that concept of pedagogus, which is his idea in the word chaperone, and says that's what the Old Testament laws were to the nation of Israel. They hemmed them in. They disciplined that nation. It kept them distinct as God's people so that Jesus could be born. You know, all those sacrifices pointed ahead to Jesus, right? As the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 1, the law was a shadow of the things to come, right? Those sacrifices pointed ahead to the greater sacrifice that would be once and for all, right? The festivals, the cleansing rituals, the fasting, you name it all pointed ahead to Jesus. And once Jesus came, he fulfilled those laws in our place, and he set us free. Free to serve God as mature sons. And Paul makes this explicit in chapter 4 of Galatians. He says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's really no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Although this heir is going to own everything one day, as a child, he's a slave. He has to do what his parents tell him. He has to do what the pedagogist demands, right? The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so also when we were underage, we were in slavery. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." As New Testament Christians, we have been set free. We have been adopted by God as mature children. And we are free in Christ. We still care about God's moral law, of course, the Ten Commandments, the wisdom of God. Our consciences testify to this. But there are no longer any outward or external requirements. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but upon hearts of flesh. This is the first step, or the benchmark, if you will, of Christian maturity. We don't need a chaperone anymore. You know, when you're a 5-year-old and your mother makes you dinner, you probably need to be reminded to say thank you before you start digging in. But when you're older, you realize what has been done for you, and out of genuine gratitude, you say thank you because you want to. When you're a teenager, your mom and dad probably have to remind you to get up and get ready for school or for a job. But when you become mature, you do that all on your own because you know the wisdom in being prepared and being on time. And so it is spiritually. In Jesus Christ, we don't have the law as a chaperone. We have the Holy Spirit living in us to will and to work towards God's purpose. We want to worship our God. We don't feel like we have to. We know the wisdom in following His commandments. We don't have to have someone looking over our shoulder and telling us to do it anymore. Someone who is mature in Christ doesn't need a chaperone anymore. And I think that there's a subtle warning here too, isn't there? If you come to worship only because your parents tell you you have to, or if you only pray when people are listening, or if you don't really have a desire to read the Bible or to know God in His Word, these are signs of spiritual immaturity. And the blessing is that in Christ we have been set free. We have been given a new heart with new desires, a mature heart. The Holy Spirit works in us so that we truly desire these things. So that we come here to worship because we know what our Savior has done for us. He laid down His life on the cross and He bled and died to forgive us, to give us salvation. And we want a relationship with Him. We want to praise our God in heaven. We want to join together with Christians. We don't need a chaperone. We are mature in Christ. The second step in spiritual maturity that Paul points out here in Galatians is found, and it sort of builds off of that first one. He says something absolutely crazy in verse 27. He says, "In fact, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Paul says you're all sons. And he's not just talking to the men in that Galatian congregation. Do you understand what an eye-opening statement this would be for those people? Right? Remember, in the ancient society, it was the mature son that would receive the inheritance. The favored one who could have the best education and the jobs. It was this son that everyone really longed to be. And Paul says, in Christ, you are all sons. Imagine how empowering that would be for someone who was a slave in that Galatian congregation. You mean God says, I'm just as valuable as my master? Imagine how empowering this would be for a woman in that very patriarchal society. God's going to give me the inheritance? This is a beautiful truth about what it means to have equal status in God's family through Christ. And Paul not only says this, but he goes even further and states it more strongly in verse 28. He says, "There is not Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one and the same in Christ Jesus." Wow. Incredibly strong statement. And a little bit to our 2019 ears almost sounds a little offensive at first, right? Is Paul trying to deny the differences here between these groups? Is he trying to downplay the disparities between them? I mean, these are real differences, aren't they? Jew and Greek, slave, free, male, female. They're here in our congregation, aren't they? You know, at Eastside, we aren't the apex of ethnic diversity in Dane County, but there are many among us who have different ethnicities, different races, and even different languages. There certainly are male and female. And while there are no longer slave or free, there are a lot of us who have a little bit of money and some of us who have a lot of money. There are some of us who go to work and tell people what to do, and there's others of us who have to do what others tell us. I mean, these are real differences, right? And they matter to us. In fact, these differences cause a lot of strife in our country today. Talk about Jew or Greek, race relations can still always, probably always will be a contentious issue in our country. Male and female, has there ever been a time where gender rights were such a hot topic? Slave or free? I mean, there's a chasm between the rich and the poor in our country, right? I heard on the radio the other day that the 1%, the top 1% of earners in America own more money than the bottom 50% combined. Right? These are real differences, and there are disadvantages and disparities because of it. How can Paul say that all are one and the same? Well, my friends, Paul isn't in denial here. He's written extensively about the differences between the Jews and the Greeks. He talks about the positive distinction of male and female in God's creation and in marriage. And certainly, I mean, he wrote a letter to a man named Philemon asking him to treat his slave Onesimus as a beloved brother in Christ. Paul knows that these differences exist, and that's what makes this such an amazing statement. What Paul is really saying is that in such a strong way that the differences which are very present on earth do not matter when it comes to our status in Christ. The differences which cause so much separation and categorization do not matter when it comes to equality and dignity in God's church. Being baptized into Christ provides a radical new sense of unity structured around this equal status in God's family. And that is something which overrides all other ways of assigning worth to an individual. Yes, there are differences, very real differences. But Christ is greater. You know, this is a pretty neat truth if you really think about it. You know, as Christians, we can affirm differences. We don't need to deny disparities and hardships, advantages or disadvantages. And it's really, that's when you see the beauty of the gospel. It's as if you couldn't hear the difference in musical tones, you wouldn't be able to hear the beauty when those notes are brought together in harmony in a song. And in the same way, if you don't acknowledge the differences between people, then you're not going to understand the beauty of the gospel as people from all different walks of life are powerfully brought together in Christ. You know, this is something I get to witness. I'm privileged to witness each Sunday here at Eastside when I look out at you. And in a specific way on a day like today when we celebrate Holy Communion. Some of you are very different from one another. Maybe that doesn't need to be said, but in some ways you may not even be aware you're very different from one another, and yet I see you standing or kneeling side by side to receive the equal rights of sons in God's family, forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. I see Democrats standing right next to Republicans. I see black next to white. I see male next to female. I see rich next to poor. All kneeling to receive the body and blood of Jesus given and shed for you. You know, we may not think about it too often, but the equality and the unity that is demonstrated in these four walls is powerful. And it's unique from any other institution or gathering. This is the second step of maturity in Christ that Paul brings out here in Galatians. We affirm differences and inequalities exist on earth, and yet we live according to the greater truth. All are one and the same in Christ. And in keeping with this pedagogus analogy, to return to the separate categories of this earth, or to assign value to people based on their situation, that's immature. It's like an adult going back to middle school, right? It's foolish and childish to let earthly categories separate us as God's people. In Christ, all are one and the same. And be encouraged, my friends, because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart even now to bring you to maturity in Christ, so that you worship God with a true and genuinely loving heart, and that you treat everyone with equal dignity as sons of God and heirs of heaven. May God bless your consideration of this word today and the Spirit's work in all of our hearts as we progress in Christian maturity. Amen.